I'd say good morning to you all. We've got some holes in the audience this morning. I know spring break started for some this week, and we've got some out of town, some visiting and traveling, and so. So I'm glad to have as many of us out here as are assembled this morning. I hope this message is profitable for you, and I hope it's well received and that we can all benefit from it. Genesis chapter 2, God completes his creation by creating man, the penultimate part of his creation. And we read there that he gave dominance to man on the earth. And he said, the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he slept, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the area with flesh. And from the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman and brought her to him. God made man to be a social creature. And as such, one of the first gifts that God gave to man was family. I want to talk about family this morning. We've been talking about our spiritual heritage over this past quarter, seeing how God's family has developed over time and how the message about God and God's plan has been carried out through that family. It's no surprise that family is the vehicle through which God's plan of salvation developed. How is it that our narrative story states it? God began to reveal his plan to whom? The first fathers. We had that family language there. He chose Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a big family, a special land. And through that family and land, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And I hope that we saw in our classes how that came to be and how that led us to Christ and to our part in that. As the biblical story progresses, we come to realize that the church is the eventual realization of these promises to Abraham, hopefully. And I think that we can see this in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul uses this family language when he says, he chose us in him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. And listen to what he says. In love, he predestined us for adoption. That's that family language again. To himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He continues on later in that particular letter in Ephesians 2:19, and he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. That household language is, again, family language. We are a part of God's family. And then, as Dan read for us just a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Is that closeness? Is that dear Father language? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The universal church being recognized as a family of believers is the result of God's plan playing out as it was designed to do before the world began. We are united as one family of brothers and sisters under one Father. That's a great thing to think about. But that's really the church universal. We're all brought into this family as individual members when we're baptized into Christ. But I believe it's also appropriate, very appropriate, for this family language, this family concept, to apply to the local congregation of the Lord's people as well. In some cases, even more so. Certainly, again, we're all added as members to the universal church at the point of baptism into Christ. But how are we identified? How are we added in as members of the local church? I'd like to think this morning about the local church as a family of believers. You know, we use the phrase placing membership to talk about how we're included in the local body of Christ. And that begs the question, is that kind of language, that type of concept, is that biblical? I mean, really, we never see in Scripture the actual terminology placing membership used. That's kind of language that we have evolved over time from an inference. And if so, how is this placing membership accomplished? And then once we've asked to be identified with the local congregation and we've become a member there, what is it we can expect from that group? And what's expected of us from that group? Well, first, let's talk this morning maybe a little bit about what it means to join ourselves to a local assembly. So if you think about it logically, local bodies are basically formed by agreements among Christians to work together. That's how we come together as a church. It's what how this church was begun. A group of people came together and decided, we want to work together to accomplish the Lord's work in this given location. And thus, a local body of the Lord's people was born. As with any agreement, though, association is conditional on all parties upholding the agreement. In the church's case, God's set the term of the agreement, and we fellowship one another under those terms. Now, this may sound all very businesslike, all very kind of procedural, but what I want to think about this morning is considering the local membership in light of the exchange, for instance, between Paul and the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles there to Acts chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verses 26 through 28. And this may seem like an odd place to go to talk about placing membership with a church, but I really think that there's some points that we can get from this. So as a refresher, in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, Paul has been converted. This is the point at which Paul has already had his vision on the road to Damascus. He spent some time there, and now he's come to Jerusalem. Galatians tells us that he spent time in about 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. And so after that 3 years is over, he returns to Jerusalem and desires to associate with the church there. There's a problem. They are afraid of him. They are terrified of Paul. And I think that they're justified in that. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But the end result of that story, we've got a happy ending then. With the help of Barnabas and possibly also Peter and James, the Jerusalem church accepted Paul among them, and the church was built up even further as a result. And really, from this story, I think there are two major ideas about joining a local body, placing membership with a local body that we can infer. First of all, this is a two-party deal. On the first part, Paul expresses his desire to be a part of the group, or if we want to use kind of biblical language, to be a member of the body, as 1 Corinthians tells us. So the word associate here in the text, or yours might also say Paul desired to join with them or meet with them. You know, we might have this idea that this means that Paul wants to join in their assembly once or twice and then kind of move on his way. But that's not what that word implies. The word associate in the text doesn't imply a casual acquaintance or a one-time visit. It's from a Greek word that means to unite or to bond or to cleave. It's the same root word that Jesus uses to describe the marriage relationship in Matthew 19:5. Where he talks about how a man will leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife. There's a relationship, a long-term relationship being established there. This wasn't a one-time desire to visit and speak with the saints. Paul wanted to cleave to the brethren at Jerusalem as a permanent fixture there. And this desire was expressed in some way. When Paul came among them, he expressed this to them that he wanted to be a part of them. But then there's the other part of this relationship. The congregation at Jerusalem has to be willing to accept Paul among them. Now, obviously, we see some initial resistance on the part of the members, and I think justifiably so. Saul had been a terror to the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. So much so that the church had been forced to scatter throughout the region to survive. And we see how they do that. But we also see how the church grows as a result of that. Don't forget that part. However, look at the text. Look at what the text says. The text doesn't say that the church initially refuses Paul because they disliked him. This is not about liking or disliking or any of those things. What the text says is that the initial refusal in verse 26 was because they did not believe he was a disciple. Discipleship was the crux of their decision not to initially accept Paul. They didn't understand yet that Paul had undergone a change. And Barnabas is going to be helpful in that exchange. And really, I think the end result of this and what Barnabas does provides us with a template for our own association. The saints at Jerusalem were scrutinizing Paul in some degree. And while we definitely welcome visitors among our group, we want anybody to be able to walk in the doors and to join us in our study and in our worship. But if you think about being a part of this body, being a member of this group of the Lord's people, there's a higher standard. There's a higher standard for those who would seek to become a member of a local group. Think about this again, going back to the family relationship. And that's, I want to keep the rest of this lesson in terms of a family. Remember that. Think back to a family relationship. Think back to your own families. I think we're all happy to welcome visitors into our homes for a period of time. But there's a higher standard for someone to be considered a permanent member of our family. We don't just let anyone come into our doors and make them a part of our immediate family. So the question then that's begged is, what is this standard? What's the standard that we hold? On what basis are we to determine who can cleave to our church family and who we're to refuse? Again, the Jerusalem church, I think, gives us an initial clue. First of all, as we just said, the individual must be a disciple. The individual must be a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has desired to be taught by him and desired to follow him. But I think there's also a few other questions that we have to consider when inviting someone to be a part of us or considering whether they can be a part of us. First of all, as a follower, as one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, does the individual limit themselves to the teaching of Jesus and his apostles? We read Jesus' own words in John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples. John mirrors this thought as he's writing the letters. 1 John chapter 2. Looking throughout 1 John 2. In verse 3 he says, by this we can be sure we have come to know him. Him being Jesus Christ. If we keep his commandments. He continues on later in that same chapter and says, as for you, let what you have heard from the beginning remain in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And then Paul writes similar language to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, either by our message, our being the apostles, or by our letter. Does the person follow after the teachings of Christ and his apostles who have been vested with the authority of Christ? Another question I think that we can ask when considering someone to be a part of our group here, does the individual believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Do they believe that the Scriptures are truly God-breathed? Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he writes about how the message was passed down, and he says, verse 16 through 21, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We also have the word of the prophets as confirmed beyond doubt. But above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever brought forth by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think to be considered a part of the body of Christ, we have to believe that the words of Christ are passed down for us and that they are truly inspired and profitable for all things pertaining to godliness. And another question I think that we can ask and really needs to be asked, and I want to camp on this for just a second. Is the individual engaged in sinful activities or relationships or lifestyle? We've got to be very careful about that. And these are questions that we have to ask. And again, I think this is a scriptural concept to ask these questions. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. We're not going to read this whole account, but he writes about how it's widely reported that there was sin among that group and individuals participating in that sin, and it was being allowed to go on. The brethren were not taking care of this. And so what Paul says to them is, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a verbal abuser, a drunkard or a swindler. I mean, this particular instance had to deal with a man sleeping with his father's wife. And we might say, well, we certainly haven't got anything like that going on here. But Paul says, I want you to be diligent about all lifestyles, all situations, all instances where sin can be allowed to go on and be a part of someone's life when it should not be. And he says, with such a man, do not even eat. He'll go on in that later in that same passage to quote the Old Testament and say, you must purge the evil from among you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we read in 2 Thessalonians just a second ago. He also continues and he says, keep away from any brother who leads an undisciplined life that is not in keeping with the tradition you receive from us. If we're going to be true disciples of Christ, we've got to pattern our lives after that. And again, anyone is welcome to attend our assemblies. We want people to hear the message of Christ. We want people to hear how we sing songs of praise to one another, how we pray to the Lord, and how we worship together. But fellowship can only be extended, according to the Bible, to one who wishes to die to sin and walk in a new way of life, as we read in Romans chapter 6. If someone's not willing to do that, we cannot extend fellowship because there are all kinds of problems that come into this. And really, if we think about this, putting this into practice can involve some difficult and uncomfortable conversations. But they are conversations that we must be willing to have. We cannot be afraid of having difficult conversations, asking questions of one another, inquiring about one another's lives and activity. That's what we're called to do. We've got to be willing to ask questions about lifestyle choices. What does your life look like outside these doors? We have to be willing to ask difficult questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage, which is something that's such a prominent thing in our society today, and blurring those lines about what is and is not allowed, and what is and is not constituted to be a marriage relationship that is in a right place before God. They're difficult conversations. We've got to be willing to have conversations about unresolved conflict. If someone is coming to our group from another group and they've got something that they're not leaving before the altar, they really need to take care of that before they come here and worship among us. Because generally what will happen is that problem's going to follow. That problem's going to persist. And there are brethren out there that are at odds with one another. That has to be resolved before we can allow them to be a part of our group. They need to take care of that. And really, what I think about this is being diligent in this accomplishes two major things. We've got to be diligent about this. But two major things are accomplished by this. The first major thing, and I think the most important, is that it shows that we care about the individual's soul. Now, you might be asking the question, how does refusing someone to be a part of our fellowship show that we care about their soul? Well, I think Scripture attests to this. Continuing there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, what Paul has to say to those brethren about someone that can't be a part of their assembly. Take note of anyone who does not obey the instructions we've given in this letter. Do not associate with him so that he may be ashamed. So that he may be ashamed. We don't like to do that. We don't want to cast shame on somebody because we think that that's not a loving thing to do. And yet Paul says the exact opposite. Not only does he say that, but he takes it a step further. He continues in that very same verse and says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." There's that family language again. There's the concept of family again. We don't regard somebody that's not allowed to be a part of our fellowship as some sort of enemy. We don't cast them out and never speak to them again or never have anything to do with them again. But what Paul says is, you warn him as a brother. Every interaction you have with that person should be designed with redemption in mind. Everything you say to them, everything that you show to them, and what you do and how you speak should be done with a redemptive aspect. Warning him as a brother, as a family member that we've had to put away from us for a time, but that we desire to have among us again. So it shows that we care about the individual soul not to allow them to be a part of our group for a time. But the second thing I think that it shows that we have the same love for the church that Jesus displayed when he sacrificed himself for it to cleanse it in the washing of water by the word. Jesus gave himself for his family. And that's what the context of that verse is in. In Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about the marriage relationship. But he uses the church and Jesus as the example of that. That Jesus gave himself and did whatever he could. Went to great lengths to purify the church. To bring it back to himself and cleanse it in the washing of water. And notice the end part of that. Cleanse it in the washing of water by the word. And so our speaking the word together, as I said earlier in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love to one another is a redemptive part of what we do. Now, some of these questions that we ask, we're talking about marriage relationships, we're talking about conflicts between one brother and another that we weren't a part of. These may seem to us to be intrusive or invasive, that we're getting into business that we don't have business being a part of. But again, if you consider this level of concern in the context of starting and caring for your own families, inviting someone into your own personal family, hopefully we can see the importance. The diligence that we put into our earthly relationships, even the biological ones, should pale in comparison to what the diligence we give to the family of God. I want to say that again. The diligence that we give to this group takes far more importance to the diligence that we give to our own families. Do you think that's true? The reason I say that, because that seems like a harsh thing. I need to take care of my children. I need to take care of my family. Again, we just read from Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus says, you take care of your family just as Christ took care of the church. But all of it is done with a spiritual focus. The diligence that we put in our earthly relationships should pale in comparison to the diligence we give to the family of God. Now, we want our family to be a part of the family of God. But here's the thing about this family here. This family will outlast our earthly families by eternity. This is just a short time here that we have with one another. Our spiritual family will be here for eternity. And the thing is, Jesus recognized that. Who is my mother and my brothers and sisters but the ones who seek after God? Jesus recognized this, and so must we. This family is important. The wonderful part about being a part of an earthly family is the benefits that come along with it. I think we can agree with that. As a part of an earthly family, we have a name and a heritage. We have an identity. We belong. We share with each other, and we grow together. In much the same way, Paul tells the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 1 about the benefits of being a part of God's family. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing through Jesus as a part of that family. We are chosen to be a part of that family. We're adopted into that family. It's made official that we're parts of it. We're bought back from slavery to sin as He redeems us. We're forgiven of that sin. We are afforded an endless supply of grace if we seek it. We are given wisdom and understanding. We are the Lord's inheritance, and we are of precious value to Him. And we have a hope of eternity with Him that's signed and sealed by His Holy Spirit. He Himself is the seal. But these benefits that Paul talks about being a part of God's family, only comprise the first part of the book of Ephesians. There's a whole lot of letter left after that. And the remainder of that letter is focused on our responsibilities as members of that family. He says in one part, by grace you're saved. But he also says, walk worthy of the calling that you've received. As members of the universal and the local church, we are called to be active participants in the work, both in word and in conduct, and in how we actively carry out the mission of the church. So with that in mind, I'd like to focus the rest of our time on a few basic ways that the family serves. The family serves as a model for our responsibilities as members of our local church family. And as we explore these concepts together, don't think of them as a checklist of chores that we're supposed to accomplish, but rather as characteristics of a healthy, loving family that works for the benefit of all the members of that family. Right? And give due consideration to each one of these. So the first thing, I think, healthy families recognize each other and come to know one another on a deeper level. I recognize the members of my family. When I walk in the door, there aren't people there that I don't know. I know the members of my family. I know them by their face. I know them by their voice. I know them intimately. I recognize them, and I come to know them on a deeper level than anyone else knows them. In Romans chapter 16, Paul provides this long list of individuals that he wants the Roman brethren to greet and to extend greetings and good words. And Paul apparently knew each one of these brothers and sisters and was able to identify them as members of the churches in Rome. Now, ask yourself truthfully. When you go back to the lobby and you look at the board back there and you see the names and the faces that are on that board, do you know all of those people? Do you know them by their faces and their names? If you're looking through the directory, can you put a face with a name and you know who those people are, what they think, where they are, how they operate? If I go to my house and I'm looking for my family members, and some of them are missing, I know immediately that they're not there. Their faces are not among the group that I know is supposed to be there, because I know them and I'm intimately connected with them. And so the related idea, I think, that's implied here in this long list of people that Paul wants to extend greetings to is a closeness of the brethren in Rome. Families know their members. Paul was confident that the Roman brethren knew who each of the individuals were, and they were familiar enough with them to communicate these greetings in the spirit of love and warmth in which Paul wished them to be communicated. And similarly, in some of the other letters, when he extends not only greetings, but warnings, he expects that those people are close enough with the people that they're supposed to warn and rebuke that they can do so in a manner that's effective and redemptive, as we just talked about. And he tells the Philippian brethren, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more as you get to know one another." So healthy families recognize one another and come to know each other deeper. Healthy families also communicate with one another. We talk about things, not just about what's happening in our lives, but what's happening here in the group. If you think about the controversy that happened in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem brethren, and how we had one side of this saying that members had to be circumcised, and the other side saying Gentiles could be a part of the church without having to undergo the requirements of the law of Moses. We had this rift, and so we read that story. We see how people came together. They came to a resolution of that. And after the resolution of that controversy, I think there's some things that we see about how the local body operates. After the resolution of the controversy in the Jerusalem church had been determined, the brethren convened, Scripture tells us, all the members together. The church as a whole reconvened so that the message could be delivered, so that this controversy could be resolved. And so then the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, and they assembled the congregation, as we're told in Acts 15:30. They assembled the congregation and delivered the letter. And notice the result of this assembly, of this communication. When the people read this letter, they rejoiced at its encouraging message. They were able to rejoice and be encouraged together because it had been communicated properly. And everyone was involved in that communication. So Judas and Silas, who were themselves were prophets, were said to said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers in peace to return those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, along with many others, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. So not only is this conflict resolved and communicated properly, and everyone has a proper understanding of it, it becomes a springboard for them to study together, for the word to be preached and people to be encouraged by the word, and people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you experienced a controversy in a church that has driven a rift in the church? Things get awkward. People aren't encouraged. People start to drift away. The end result of controversy should not be a division in the church. It should be the fact that we are able as a family to come together, to communicate with one another, to work together, and to grow stronger as a result. A bone is stronger when it heals after it's broken. God designed it that way. And He designed families to be the same way. So the heartfelt delivery of the message to all the members became a springboard to further encouragement and study. We communicate with one another. Healthy families teach each other and learn from one another, kind of continuing that same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're not going to read this whole thing, but Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how we speak to one another in truth and in love. And in so doing, we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And when we speak the truth in love, we will in all things grow into Jesus Christ's image. And as each individual part does its work, the body grows and builds itself up in love, or the family grows and builds itself up in love. The way that we're strengthened is the fact that we teach each other and we learn from one another. And the idea there is not that we learn from a few people who get up here and speak to us from the pulpit. We don't learn from a few people who are willing to step up in Bible class and teach us. We learn everyone from everyone else by how we speak, how we act, and how we interact. We teach each other and we learn from each other. Healthy families do that. And I think we see that in our own families. Healthy families, to continue that message, healthy families share in the work together. We're all to be active members of this body. When Paul sought to join the Jerusalem church there, as we talked about in Acts chapter 9, I don't think his intention was to just sit in the corner and be an observer. He didn't want to come in and sit in the pew. I'm not making fun of people on the back pew, but his intention wasn't just to come in, sit on the back pew or out in the lobby, listen to the message, and then leave. Paul's intention was to be a part of the group, to be a worker in the group. And his intention, it seems like, both from Acts and from all the other places, was to encourage and strengthen and edify the brethren so that they could do the same thing. He wanted to work among them to make workers. And I think that's consistent with the language that Jesus uses as he's talking to the disciples. Jesus didn't come down here to do all the work for us. Jesus came down here to speak the message, to teach his disciples so that they could go and then make disciples. They are disciples making disciples. And he says that very message in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, when he says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He recognized that there were people who were not working. And so he tells the disciples, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest." And the implication in that is not that the disciples would pray and then everybody else would do the work. The implication there was that the disciples would do the work and they would show others how to do the work, and everybody's participating in the work together. When we come together here to convene as a group, are we coming to be fed or are we coming to feed one another? Are we coming to edify one another in such a way that we prepare one another? And as Paul said to Timothy, when he's talking to him about preaching the word, he's supposed to equip the saints for work, not just talk at them about how to do the work or how the work is being done. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren along this same message, along these same lines, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, You, the members of the church, all of the members of the Corinthian church, each of you is a member of the body of Christ. And so he goes on to talk about the different roles in the church and how the message was brought about and how the message is carried out. But if you notice all the gifts that he gives, whether it's the apostles or prophets or those that speak in tongues or those that are ministering to one another, notice that each of the gifts listed there is a doing gift. It's an active gift that God gave us. None of them is passive. Each one of them are supposed to be put into play. And so there's work here at Fayette for all of us to do. And it falls on all of us to do it. I was listening to a podcast the other day and I heard somebody talk about what they referred to as the STP principle. The STP principle. And what this person said was, whenever somebody asks for help with moving from one house to another and kind of carrying things, you always have the STP, the same 10 people. Are the same 10 people always doing the work? Whenever you look around and you see the work being done, is it just the same 10 people? And granted, there are some times that there's work being done that we don't see that's being done. And work that needs to be appreciated. You know, I don't want to embarrass people, but Mary Patterson comes in here and prepares the Lord's Supper for us to partake of so that somebody else doesn't have to do that. And it's ready without fail every Sunday. And I'm so grateful for that. She makes sure that the Lord's table is ready for us, so that we don't have to take time away to prepare it and have it ready and do all those things, and our mind isn't taken away from that. She does that for us. Hope and Marie took time to redo that bulletin board back out there with the pictures and the names of everybody so that we can see who all is a part of us. And as visitors come in, they can see who's a part of our group and see how a reminder that we're to love one another and to get to know one another. There's work being done that we don't see, and it could be large things and it could be small things. But we can all find work to do, and we all should be active in that work. Healthy families share in that work together. We're partners and fellow workers. Healthy families spend time together. You know, we come together here, we convene on Sundays, Sunday nights, and Wednesdays. And what happens here and in many other places is that there's a drop-off from Sunday morning to Sunday night to Wednesday night. If we were to keep attendance numbers, you would see that drop-off. And it's not just a problem that happens here. It's a problem that happens everywhere. Now, I understand there are health issues. There are people who have a hard time getting out at night because they can't see to drive and do all those other things. I understand that. But a family wants to spend time together. At the end of the workday, when I go to get in my car to come home, I want to be with my family. I don't want to stay at work. I don't want to be apart from them. I want to come home to my family. I want to be with my family. Healthy families spend time together. And we see this in the early part of the church in Acts chapter 2. It's one of the hallmarks of the initial church that we see, that these people wanted to come together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And all the believers were together. And with one accord, they continued to meet daily. And they shared their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. These people were so involved in one another's lives and wanted to be together that they continued to meet together as often as the opportunity was available. Why do we meet three times a week, sometimes more than that? Because I want to be with my family. Because I want to be with you. I want to learn with you. This world is a difficult place. There are all kinds of people that tell us about how our views are awful, how we're just believing in fables and myths, how we're bigoted and hateful because we preach a message. I want to come to a place where I can be reassured and I can be comforted and edified and built up again so that I can go back out and carry that message again. And I think that you do too. I hope that you do too. We're a family and we need to desire to spend time together. And when we come together as a healthy family, we support one another. We support one another. John wrote to the brethren in 3 John. 3 John's not a place that we go to very much. A lot of the concentration on 3 John tends to be on the people who were negatives in the church. But Paul writes to some positive things to the brethren there in 3 John verses 5 through 8. And he says, "Beloved, you are faithful in what you are doing for our brothers, supporting our brothers. And especially since they are strangers to you, they have testified to the church about your love." And he goes on to say, we ought to support such men. Such men that support one another. And again, we're mutually edified by one another, so that we may be fellow workers for the truth, Paul says, or John says. So we support one another. Here's some harder things, as if we haven't been hard on this already. Healthy families look out for one another. They look out for one another. If my family's in danger, it behooves me as a part of that family to pull them back from that. And I look out for those dangers. I look out for them in places where those dangers could come into play. Paul writes to the leaders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, and he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and the entire flock. You need to constantly be on the lookout." And the shepherd imagery here, that's what a shepherd does. They're constantly scanning the flock and the area around them to be sure that dangers don't threaten. "Keep watch over yourselves and the entire flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and be shepherds of the church of God." And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that the members of the church should have mutual concern for one another. We look out for one another because we're concerned for one another. Are we concerned for every member of this local body? Healthy families sacrifice for one another. If you're a parent, you know this. Hopefully you know this. Healthy families sacrifice for one another. They sacrifice physical goods. The Philippian brethren sacrificed their physical goods for Paul. And he says, "You provided for my needs again and again. And no other church has done it like you have." They sacrificed physical goods because they knew Paul needed them. And Paul rejoiced that they were willing to do that. But not only do they sacrifice personal goods, they sacrifice, Christians sacrifice personal rights as well. I don't have to do these things because they should be able to take care of themselves, or they should know better. But Paul writes to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 14, and he says, "It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything to cause your brother to stumble. Everything has to be done to build one another up. And so we sacrifice for one another, whatever that sacrifice takes, just as Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. Healthy families pursue one another. When somebody gets loose, when that sheep gets away from the fold, a healthy family pursues the member of that family. If my children get loose and I can't figure out where one of them is, what do you think one of the first things I'm going to do is? I'm going to get out and I'm going to look for them. I'm going to yell for them. I'm going to go out. I'm going to walk around and try to find them. Because my family is important to me. We pursue one another. God got onto the Israelites in this, in Ezekiel, among many other places. And He said, "My flock lacks a shepherd and has become prey and food for every wild beast. And my shepherds did not search for my flock." And the implication is there, you need to be out searching for each of the individual members, not casting aspersions and judging them from afar. You need to be out looking for them, putting in the work. And we read in Luke chapter 15, it's all about going after people and searching carefully for the lost coin, the lost sheep, looking afar off for the lost son, and constantly being vigilant to look out for that son to return, because healthy families pursue one another. Two more points. Healthy families hold one another accountable. We hold one another accountable. We make sure, again, this involves hard conversations a lot of times, but we have to hold one another accountable. We read this in 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul says, "Take note of anyone who does not obey the instructions we've given in this letter." And so, you know, it may seem like we can't just stand back and okay, well, they didn't do this, and they didn't do this, and they weren't there for that service, and you know, thus we're not judging in that way. But Jesus does tell us to judge with righteous judgment. That includes the world outside and includes our brethren inside. If we're judging with righteous judgment, then we're holding each other accountable according to the standard. And again, we warn each other as family members, as brothers. And we see Paul do this to Peter in the Galatian letter, where he talks about how he opposed Peter to his face. But if we look at that in context, Paul doesn't oppose Peter to his face to punish Peter or to prove his own superiority. He does that because he has concern both for Peter and for the brethren at Galatia. He has concern for them all. And so he holds Peter accountable. He holds Barnabas accountable, the brother of encouragement. And he calls them out to their face. And we've got to be willing to do that sometimes. They're difficult conversations. And the last thing, and I think a very important one, related to this, because it's the other side of this coin. We hold each other accountable, but when someone returns, when we seek the brother and they come back to us, healthy families forgive one another. We cannot hold grudges. We cannot hold somebody at arm's length because we think that they haven't really gotten it. We've got to be willing to forgive one another. And Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren about that. A divided church, he says, 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, he bolsters that message. And he says, if anyone's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some degree, not to overstate it. The punishment imposed by him by the majority is sufficient for him. So instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. If I constantly berate my children over and over and over again, when they bring themselves back and when they act in a manner that's fitting for our family and how our family needs to behave, it falls on me as their father to forgive them and to put my arms around them and welcome them back. Because the more I berate and the more I hold on to that and hold them at arm's length, they're going to get away from my arm someday. And they're not going to hold my hand anymore, because they're going to be farther and farther away. And the thing is that I've pushed them to that length. I've got to be willing to forgive. I've got to be willing to accept someone back who is genuinely seeking to be a part of our family. I want to conclude this to tell a kind of a concept that I think I've talked about before. And that is, When we adopted, from a foreign country, obviously our family looks a little bit different than many families. We have lots of different things going on in our family, and most notably, there's a different skin tone in our family. When we walk around, people see that we're different. And they have a name for that in the adoption community, and that name is being a conspicuous family. It means you stand out. You stand out. A healthy family is a conspicuous family. It's a family that stands out. Because when we're a healthy family, and when we're seeking one another out, when we're working together, when we're sacrificing for one another and pursuing one another, holding one another accountable and forgiving one another, we look different. We look different. We cannot be a church where someone feels comfortable to come in and never be held accountable, to never be asked about their life or how things are going for them. We can't just be a community of God's people that comes here and just sits in a pew and expects to be comfortable together all the time. We've got to be willing to have conversations together to where we get to know one another, but also to hold one another accountable. And when accountability comes into play, we've also got to be willing to take the necessary steps to correct one another so that we can redeem one another and bring one another back into the family. That's how we look like a conspicuous family. We don't cast someone aside. We redeem them as God redeemed us. So we look like a conspicuous family. Are you a part of God's family today? Are you a baptized believer into the family of Christ? You're missing tremendous benefits from being a part of God's chosen family, adopted into with all the rights and privileges that come along with that. But we also bear responsibilities to one another. Are you a member of a local family? Do you need a local family? Do you need your local family to look out for you and to assist you and to ask you? Do you need the prayers and the assistance of your local family? Can you rely on them to do that for you? We would love to help in any way that we can this morning or at any other time. So I'd invite you to think about that. Think about our group as a family that does the good things and the hard things together. If you have any need this morning, please come together as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us.